Well, thank you for having me, Hope Bible Presbyterian. It's great to be here. I could tell at the start of the night when you're all over there that the locals were near the heaters, right? Yeah, but you've evened out now. That's very good. So, as Colin said, we work with Creation Research. So, just a really quick introduction to that. We have some branches in the UK, USA. We were started in Queensland, and we still have John Mackay up there and a dig site built around a fossil log jam in Gympie, which is sort of in the lower central part of Queensland. And you can go and visit that if you're interested in these sorts of things. And we have speakers, and we've got a museum in Tassie as well, which is where Derek and I are from. And you can grab a brochure on that if you're coming to Tasmania for a holiday. Great time of year to come to Tasmania, isn't it? Okay, well, come later then. So it's great down there, and we've got a museum where you can look at evidence that supports the biblical record of history. Now, you may or may not be aware of this, I presume you are, that the biblical record of history is under assault in the world, particularly in the Western world, but it's under assault. And we're taught in our schools evolution, and that there's millions of years of death and disease and suffering, and to where we are now. And so supposedly everything's on this uphill trajectory, whereas the Bible has a very, very different picture of history. And that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about tonight. So I think it's important for us to get some sort of grounding in all of our walks of faith in things that show you truth in the real world that support the true history of the world as recorded in the Bible. And so that's what our ministry basically does. And for some people it's important. For example, just a month or so ago I had a young couple, 23 or 4 years old, from Ireland. They were working in Western Australia on the minefields and had a bit of a holiday. Now, she'd had a spiritual experience. She'd been brought up in a family where there's a lot of occult, and her mother was right into witchcraft and all sorts of things, and she was having a terrible time. And a Christian just said to her simple words, "When it's happening to you, call out to Jesus." So when she did, the problem was solved. Like that, that night. Although the next time it happened, as she was, it happens to her at night, usually, it came back worse than ever. She called out to Jesus again, and it's never been back since. Her husband, who was with us in the museum, I said, "Oh, where do you stand?" I think his name was Andrew. And he said, "Well, look, you know, I want to believe. I want to believe, but there's just so many things that are challenging me with science and history and so on. But coming through this museum has revealed a whole new world of evidence and facts. And it's really super encouraged me to realize that the Bible is true." So see, different people have different experiences. And sometimes, particularly if you've been exposed to science and it's your passion and interest, as mine is and has been. I went to the Australian National University when June went as well for a little while. And I went there in Canberra, and that was a challenging experience. But I got through it and loved doing science, and you can talk to me about that. But what we're going to talk about tonight is how this aspect of history and reality actually supports the biblical record that we have. So when we open our Bible and we start in the very first book, Genesis, which means beginning, and a lot of my verses are coming from the New King James Version tonight. Some of them might be sort of modifications of King James, but it's around that. So, but we're told that God made the world very good. That's the end of the first chapter. As he's told us what he's made, and he saw each day, and it was good. He got to the end, and he saw that it was very good. Now, this is a foundation, really, for Scripture. This is a foundation for the problems that we then see come in through sin. God made the world very good. So that actually tells you, am I hitting that? Anyway, that Genesis is all about the origin of life. The problem that we have in this Western world, as I was alluding to, is the fact that evolution is all about the origin of life. There's a conflict straight away. From the very first chapter of the Bible, there is a conflict. Both of them can't be right. Which one is true? Well, the rest of this story starts to happen as we go through Genesis 3, a real lightning sort of trip through the first few chapters of Genesis, is that man sinned, and as a result, the Creator cursed the ground, curses the ground because of you. Curses the ground because of you, he said to man. And he said, from the dust you came, and from the dust you will return. God made Adam, by the way, out of raw materials. That's another picture of Genesis, not as a result of slow processes through a chimpanzee. Very, very different. Man sinned. So it's gone from very good now to bad. So we can summarize that Genesis is about the origin of life and death. It tells us both. But evolution is also about the origin of life and death. Interesting, isn't it? We've gone in the Bible from good to bad, but it actually gets worse. From good to bad, it's really bad, being separated from the Creator, who is the giver of life, and because of that, we die, both spiritually and physically. But it got so wicked, we're told, in Genesis 6, that the whole world needed to be destroyed by its own Creator. That's quite sobering when you think about it. The Creator who put so much energy and so much thought and so much sophistication and design into this creation is so upset with what sin has done to it, he decides to destroy the world with a flood. There is plenty of evidence that we've got up here. That's what we do in our museums. Present you the case that the fossils and other things support the event that changes all of the science, by the way. It is the event that changes all the science, apart from design itself. But it doesn't get any better. It gets worse and worse. Sorry, is that working now? Oh, well, sorry. Yeah, it's gone crazy. Okay, then we have, after the flood and the population starts to increase again, we have man rebelling again. And tomorrow night, when we're talking about the gospel in the stars, this is really significant, by the way, so come along again if you're interested in this, and we're going to talk about what happened at Babel and some of the consequences of that as well. So God spread people across the face of the earth, and by the way, it says that all the nations of the earth come from the descendants of Noah. So everyone in this room, we're also their cousins in a sort of way, aren't we? Interesting to think of. We're all descendants of the same people. And that's another really interesting thing to follow. So we have lifespans. 900 years. That sounds crazy to us. Why? Because we're conditioned to think that what we see in the present is the key to the past. Have a look at what Charles Lyell did in this banner here, if you want to know about that later. Read about what Charles Lyell did to science to make you think that what I see in the present is the key to the past. The Bible is actually saying the opposite. What happened in the past is actually the key to what you see now. Subtle, but significant. So the lifespans there were 900 years. So, from the creation to Noah's flood, man lived to be nearly 1,000 years old. Do we have evidence that that could possibly be true? Well, in fact, yes, we do. I've got something here I want to show you. When I was in Morocco last year, I came across a fossil tooth. This one here, it's called a Carcharodon. Now, Carcharodon is the same genus that the great white shark is. Well, this one's meant to be Cretaceous, so over 65 million years old. And it's still called the same genus. So even if you want to believe in evolution, 65 million years. In 65 million years, A Carcharodon has evolved into a Carcharodon. Wow, exciting stuff. That actually sounds like creation to me. Well, you can tell sharks by their teeth. Triangular, great white sharks have triangular teeth on top and bottom. And there's something else we know about great white sharks, is that they continue to grow as long as they live. They keep growing. There's probably a growth curve and they slow off, but they continue to grow. So when you find another fossil tooth this big, which comes from Victoria, you can ask not just how big was it, you can ask how old was it if they continue to grow. Now, one like this would probably be from me to that doorway at least, maybe this sort of size. It's quite a big shark. I've got a real great white shark in our museum, and it's about the size of the first one I showed you, and it was a shark that I know the man who found it and caught it. Well, not caught it, but found it dead in nets. It was about that big. So we're getting pretty big. But in the fossil record, we get great white shark teeth this big. We call them a megalodon. We suddenly give them a different genus name and pretend that evolution is occurring. Now, from a Christian worldview, when you're looking at teeth this size, you can still ask, how old were they? Not just how big were they? And a shark this big, they estimate up to 18 metres. That's a huge great white shark. But how old was it? And we can ask the question that an evolutionist feels a little bit uncomfortable to ask, because it just sounds a little bit too biblical, perhaps. Well, there we go. How big would a great 1,000-year-old great white shark be? If people could live 900 years in a good world because the conditions were good, God made it that way, how big would they get? And what conditions were actually present in those days? They were big. And they probably didn't eat scuba divers, by the way. Up to 18 metres big. That's at our Gympie dig site. We can go and see. But there's a whole myriad of enormous creatures in the fossil record, and I like to go to museums wherever I am. I've been to the South Australian Museum this trip. We go to Brisbane, Melbourne, been a few overseas in recent times. And you find lots of big things like this giant clam at the Denver Museum of Nature and Science. Can you imagine the size of the pearl that was in that thing? Man, here, Grandma, here's a pearl. No, it'll break my neck. There's lots of things. And when you've got the right eyes on and the right worldview, and you can shut out some of the other stuff you're getting when you go to those museums, you can actually see evidence all the time that actually back up the biblical worldview. Indeed, this was at a Tasmanian museum. The display was called Six Extinctions. This was sort of the introductory sign. And the sign said that extinction is a natural process where over 99% of all creatures that have ever lived are now extinct. Well, that figure's probably blown up because they keep naming the same sort of creature, a different genus and so on, like in the megalodon. But nevertheless, extinction is seen. Creatures dying out. It's bad stuff, isn't it? Good to bad to worse. Noah's flood. It's interesting that you find creatures like the dinosaurs that are pictured there always are found in sediments, which are bits of rock material laid down by water. You never find them with an asteroid lodged in their skull. And yet that's always the excuse as to what happened to the dinosaurs. Oh, it was a meteor. It was an asteroid. No, they're always found in sediments laid down by water. So what happened to them? They drowned. There was some on the ark, by the way. Totally accept that. But something has changed, and they haven't survived. Well, this again is in our Gympie... Oh, sorry, that one didn't work again. It's only working every... Oh, up there. There you go. Oh, that. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, over the shoulder. So there's a megalania. That is basically a giant goanna. Here's one at another museum, another zoo I went to or something, the Southern Pilbara Rock Monitor. So there's a group of lizards called the monitors, sometimes goannas. And if you go to the Andaman, is it the Andaman Islands? Anyway, some of the, no, it's not the Andaman, it's the some Indonesian islands, you get the Komodo dragon. Same group of creatures. We've actually dug up some of these in the Darling Downs recently. So when you compare them, this is, if you can see the smaller one down the bottom there, that's roughly the size difference. But it's the same, basically the same creature. Same bone structure, same bones, but just much smaller. Something's happened. Well, here's our founder, John Mackay, in the UK. Looks cold, doesn't it? And he's got a fossil of tracks there, a creature that has made those tracks. Does anyone know what that might be? It's called Arthropleura. It was a giant millipede. A massive millipede. In fact, this is one, again, at the Tasmanian Museum, with my children standing behind it to give you an idea of scale. They could grow up to over half a metre wide and nearly 3 metres long. Arthropleura, it's an arthropod. At the National Dinosaur Museum in Canberra, you get this fossil of a spider. That's a pretty big spider. I did this just to try and give you an idea. Well, missed again. There we go. Now, if my wife saw a spider like that, I think she would just fall straight down and not get back up again. That is a big spider. But remember, the world was good. You didn't have to fear these, actually, in the good world originally. We've actually got one of these, a fossil of one of these, up here, just here. Come and see it. This one is... obviously, can anyone tell me what they think that is? Dragonfly. You know that because it looks like one. This one is 18 centimetres in wingspan, and it's quite a valuable fossil. Come and check it out. In the fossil record, they got to 70 centimetres in wingspan. They were huge. And again, at Denver, this is... a display on them, and some of the words that they said. Let's read this. Other than shrinking in size, dragonflies haven't changed much over the last 295 million years. Yet their ancient design makes them better flyers than today's most sophisticated aircraft. These aerial acrobats are almost perfect flying machines. Fantastic. That's a great sign for biblical creation, apart from the years. That's actually something that fits in with what I believe the Bible is telling us is the true history of the world. Let me highlight it for you. There we go. They're shrinking in size. That's part of this downhill process in the planet. They haven't changed. Well, they're reproducing after their kind, no matter how long you say that they've been there. They've been designed. Design requires a designer. They're sophisticated. This design is very sophisticated. And they're almost perfect flying machines. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Perfect flying machines. They've been made so sophisticated that we can't even imagine something that's actually better than them, is what that is saying. So the scriptures actually talk about a creator like that. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways justice." King James. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he. All his works are? All his works are perfect and just. So we shouldn't be surprised when we come across the perfect flying machine, let alone a whole bunch of other things. Well, here's a horsetail rush. This was actually in the Mount St. Helens Park. Preservation in Mount St. Helens in 1980 blew its top, and we went to investigate that because the recovery is incredible. The ability of nature to recover from that, God's creation to respond is incredible. Well, look at the size of it. I'm holding one in my hand, and it's about this high. They only grow to about 2 metres, and they've got a very particular stem. Well, here's a fossil one that we saw last year in the UK. That's my son standing next to it. Can you see it, the two lines there? Let me just highlight that. They are right there. Go back. See, that's pretty big when you look at the stem of that one compared to what they are now. And there he is standing next to where one was going down into the bedrock of the beachside cliff that we're at. We can tell it's a horsetail rush because of these grooves and also where the branchlets come out in whorls. You can tell that in the fossils very distinctly. They are just giants. They were once trees, 30 metres in height. What can we gain from this as we look at this sort of evidence in the fossils? Remember, it supports... I'm pushing the wrong buttons, half the problem. God made everything very good, so don't blame him when we actually see things that are bad at the moment. God made everything very good. The fossil record backs it up. Let's not blame him when we see things that are bad. Because remember, Genesis 3 says man sins and the world goes from good to bad. Because of you. From Genesis 3 to 7, as we said, from the creation to Noah's flood, men lived nearly 1,000 years and the flood changed everything. Well, what did it really change? Just the size of things? Well, it's interesting that in the end of chapter 8, we have God saying this: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. This is actually the first time in the Bible that we're told of cold and heat, summer and winter, even seed time and harvest. Presumably, before the flood, when we're in a good world, they could plant seeds whenever they wanted to. It's a different sort of thought, isn't it? We're only used to the right seasons. We can see out on the York Peninsula all the wheat crops are going in now. You've got to plant it now and it's ready at the right time in the right season. But now, after the flood, God said, well, this is what it's going to be like. So let's go back to our diagram there. Let's assign that with Shem, because it was in the time of Shem, as well as Noah, of course, that winter and summer. So we've started with warm and cool. The first rain that was reported is at the flood. And then we have seasons. And then, a little bit later, probably the oldest book in the Bible, we have mention of ice, snow and hail in the book of Job. This is not really good news. I mean, we think of penguins, don't they? They need ice and snow, don't they? Well, this is an incredibly harsh environment. If you watch some of the documentaries of what they have to survive, it's not pleasant for them at all. It's just that they've got some built-in capability to allow them to do it. But here's God saying to Job, look at Behemoth, first of the ways of God. This is a really interesting thing. What sort of creature was Behemoth? Now, we're not going to be dogmatic about this, because in the Bible it's actually called a behemoth. We don't know. But God has given us some scientific sort of descriptions of this creature. He says, look at it, which means, by the way, you can see it, which I made along with you. Oh, that sort of fits. Man and creature made on day 6. Each grass like a cow. It is huge, with strong bones and muscles, it seems. And it's got a tail like a tree. It lives partly in the river. Now, if I ask primary school children, what do you think a creature that sounds like that? Is it a hippopotamus with a tail like a tree? Just imagine the hippo, can't you? Look at my tail. It's like a tree. No, that's a wimpy tail. Maybe it was a dinosaur. It was huge. But what's happened to them? They're extinct. They're gone. Sadly, they're gone. And even after other creatures after the flood were similar. This is in the Natural History Museum last year. It's a giant sloth. Check out the size of it. They once grew huge. By the way, fossils of that size are enormously expensive. I saw a big claw. The reason I went to Denver last year was to go to a huge fossil show. Huge claw. $50,000 just for the claw. Well, the hand bones. Australia's had these as well. And there's a scale with our artist, Steve Cardinow, who's put that together to give you an idea of how big the giant kangaroos have been found. Now, we've dug up kangaroo bones. Some of our supporting farmers in Queensland have called us up when they found a few bones and we go out and get them. But how is this possible? What's going on? Well, after the flood, and because these are in Australia, which is a post-flood landmass, they had to have got here, which that's another story, but they got here. But they're in this land full of lush grass and shrubs and trees and everything growing up, because following the flood, when we have the ice age in the polar regions, some of the more central regions of the planet still got the precipitation that was happening. And so Australia was lush. There was abundant resources, and that enabled these creatures to grow big. And of course, their genetics were still pretty good at that point. In Tasmania, even, creatures like Zygomaturus made it. That's a pretty big one. There's Dr. Diane Eager, our medical biologist, standing next to one, a model of one. It's pretty big. It's a wombat. It's basically a big form of a wombat. Wouldn't you like just to cuddle that? Lift it up, give them a cuddle, break your back. What's happened to them? Well, effectively extinct, or shrunk, you could say, for them as well. There's no big wombats like that around. In fact, this is in your museum. I encourage you to go and have a look at it. Wear the right glasses as you go in. That's a Diprotodon. Again, basically a giant wombat. That's huge. Extinct. Extinct in that size, at least. You could say shrunk. Other creatures, post-flood, by the way, post-flood. Mammoth. That's my wife and my youngest daughter standing there, hoping that mammoth wasn't going to keep charging through the wall. They're huge, aren't they? They're giants. And that's where we get the prefix for some of them. Mega means huge, colossal, and gigantic. And that's some of the names we've just had as we've gone along. The megafauna, the meganeura, the megalodon, the megalania, the giant goanna, and so on. They're big. But what's happened to them? They're gone. You see what we're building, the picture we're building here? This is a world where things are going downhill. On the Nullarbor Plain, by the way, that's not an Aboriginal name. It sort of sounds Aboriginal, but null means none, and arbor means tree. It was a plain that has no trees when Europeans came across it. Then how do you explain the fossils of giant tree kangaroos that were found in the Nullarbor Plain post-flood? Giant tree kangaroos need giant trees. But there's no trees there now. We call it the Nullarbor Plain. See, what's actually happening is we've got not just ice and snow, but we have drought as well, a drying climate. And that's why eucalypts are on this planet, on this country, in this continent, because they were the best adapted, had the best built-in features to survive the drying climate of Australia. We've got drought. And see, we have droughts in the time of Abraham recorded. We have droughts in the time of Jacob.
And Jacob, when he's asked by Pharaoh, when he goes down there to see his son, who was second in charge to Pharaoh during the drought, Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" Rude question. He says, Jacob says, "Well, I've lived a tough life as a shepherd. I'm not going to live as old as my forefathers did. I'm only 130. Well, I hope I'm saying that when I'm 130. And he lived to 147, by the way. So he was doing all right, really. He's just comparing himself against his older relatives. By the way, Abraham married his half-sister Sarah. Same dad. God had no problem with it. Even Isaac married a close relative. But by the time you get to Moses there, God has given us the first laws against marrying close relatives. Why? Something's happening to the genetics, isn't it? It's going downhill. And we see that not just in the biblical record of humans and people and the laws that God then gives, we see that in the animals as well. The giant kangaroos are now small kangaroos. The giant wombats are now smaller. The resources they've got are much more restricted. We do have some survivors, such as some of the Tasmanians. In fact, this group of animals, the Tasmanian tiger and the Tasmanian devil, are both within a group called the desurids. There's tiny desurids as well, and there's another one that is still around called the quoll. This is a spotted quoll. They're in different parts of our country. But the Tasmanian tiger is dead now. It still survived in Tasmania because dingoes hadn't got there. But sadly, when Europeans turned up, too many Tasmanian tigers ate sheep. And so they trapped and shot them, even had a bounty on them. And we've been a big part in the extinction of many creatures. That's part of the downhill spiral in this world. So it's ongoing extinction. By the way, evolution tries to teach us that marsupials must have evolved in Australia. So it was interesting when I was at the Denver Museum to come across this sign in with the Cretaceous display, the dinosaurs, the Cretaceous from the Hell Creek Formation. This was the Tasmanian devil jaw. So before the flood, Tasmanian devils were clearly in other parts of the world. But we find a fossil in the same layers, same rocks, as the dinosaurs. By the way, every major group of plants and animals alive on the planet today can be found in the same rock layers as the dinosaurs. Okay, we get then down to Moses' time where we've got the spies going into the land of Canaan and they're seeing giant people and it seems like giant bunches of grapes and the land is exceedingly good. So what's going on here? Well, we have this cycle, it seems. Climate change. There you go. Climate change. The first major climate change was the flood. And from then, we had lush periods of growth. Then we had periods of dry and drought. Then we had good periods and drought. And so it's been like this. And perhaps we're actually in a period at the moment where it's maybe even a little bit more stable than it has been over the last 4,000 years or so. And so this is the world we live in. This is up near Cradle Mountain, Eucalyptus coccifera, one of the shortest types of eucalypt. Now, I personally believe that eucalypts are a created kind. The eucalypt kind, and they diverged from their kind as part of natural selection. That all fits within the creation model. It's not evolution. But we've got a short eucalypt. We've even got a shorter one called Eucalyptus vernicosa. But not that far away, we've also got the tallest eucalypt, which is also the tallest flowering plant in the world. This is telling us of a world that has good conditions for trees and bad conditions for trees. And this has caused a lot of the variation. So where are we today? We've got these giant things. By the way, these get to up to nearly 100 metres in height. Today we're in a world where the ground is still cursed. We still have problems. We still have cold. We still have heat. I was in the Moroccan desert last year trying to dig up fossils and it was hot for a Tasmanian. It was nearly a puddle on the ground of a Tasmanian. It was that hot. Our languages are still divided and difficult to understand. I speak English. That's all I speak pretty well. Man is still a sinner and death still prevails. So what's in store for tomorrow? We've gone from very good to bad to worse and worse. Flood, changing climates, man sinning more and more. What hope for the future of mankind? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians there was one man, Adam, who sinned. And therefore, God's profound logic is, therefore, we need one righteous man to die to deal with it. So we have a Saviour. You see, the Bible, starting from Genesis, is consistent from beginning to end, and you get to Revelation, and the problem of death is done away with completely, thrown into the lake of fire. The curse of death, thrown into the lake of fire, only makes sense if you understand about the curse of death in the first book of the Bible. Genesis is all about the origin of life and death and the solution. Because we're told at the very beginning, in Genesis, by the way, that the serpent will strike the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. Come tomorrow night, to get more on that. Evolution is also about the origin of life and death, but it has no solution to death. And the reason it is so different is because it's telling us that it's all going in the other direction. We've gone from chaos to stardust coming together to form a bacteria. Somehow that bacteria survived and formed replicated and then formed multi-celled creatures. And then somehow that multi-celled creature formed a fish. And by the way, I was reading a scientific article last year about the coelacanth. And the scientist said that this creature is more closely related to humans than to other fish. Your worldview that's driven this way is going to make you interpret the evidence in this way. Another atheist said that humans are just a blip on the path to evolving into something much grander. But from a biblical perspective, I tell my kids, you're more of a mutant than I am. Harsh, but it's fun. Evolution says death is a natural part of life, and the struggle for existence and survival of the fittest, etc., is a natural part of life. And how can we solve this? There is no solution. So what can we do? We've got to look forward to some sort of better health. Maybe we can do something with our genes and make us live forever. In fact, a famous Australian doctor on TV, Dr. Carl, said this in 2002. In 2002. He said, by 2002, we had worked out most of the human DNA. Over the next 50 years, this knowledge will lead to a huge revolution in medicine. In fact, I believe that while I will be in the last generation to die, the young people who read this book will be the first generation to live forever, or at least for 500 to 5,000 years. Well, my Bible says that people already beat us to that and live 900 years. And that we'll never get to that because we have no solution to the problem of sin and death without Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He will restore us and we will live forever. Those who are in Jesus. This is the better solution. When Revelation says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And as I said before, there will be no more curse. And blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in. What's the most important commandment that he's given us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. How do you do that? Through Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God. Genesis is all about the origin of life and death, and that it's not natural. Death is not natural. Death is a penalty imposed, but there's a solution through Jesus. Why is this subject important? Jesus himself said this, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe what I say?" What did Moses write? Well, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalm 90, which is all about what we've talked about tonight. So if you don't believe this history of the world, you've got to start interpreting everything with a completely different worldview. You'll come up with erroneous nonsense, really, that stardust can come together and form anything living. And you certainly won't believe in a saviour that makes sense, because your saviour is your creator, according to the Bible. So we can look forward to a new heaven and earth where God dwells with his people and there's no more death or sorrow. I didn't touch on human giants or anything like that tonight, really. But if there's any questions, we've got a few moments tonight, have we, for some questions. Did you want to guide that, Colin? Or yeah, you got the mic. Has anyone got any questions?
If you've got any questions, raise your hand. I'll come with a mic. At least everybody will hear the question. And then Craig will be able to answer as best you can. Anyone?
Hello. Thank you very much for your talk. Can I ask a question in regards to how many different fossils of the megafauna have you found that are the big size versions of modern species that we see today?
Okay. Well, we've got a, in our Brisbane Museum, we've got a big diprotodon skull about this big. We've found a Thylacoleo, which is a marsupial lion skull. We found Megalania, which is the giant goanna. We've got, what else have we got, Derek? Can you think of any? We've got some bones of the Sarcosuchus, which is a giant crocodile, up to 14 metres long. Similar to the great white shark, that they continue to grow as long as they live, crocodiles. So the oldest ones today, maybe 100, 110, and they're up to 6 metres long. Fossil record, they're up to 14. So, look, a number I haven't got in my head, but and there's a whole bunch of fossils that John Mackay has collected over the years, including giant, he's got a giant Tasmanian devil jawbone. So look, we would have probably some dozens, I suspect. Not full ones. These are enormously expensive and hard to get. Yeah, and usually the museums have got dominant access to those sorts of sites. Thank you.
Anybody? Any other questions?
What you say is because of the there is the big size, so meaning is that they live longer. Is it the main cause that size is big?
No. For some creatures, yes, and usually horizontally growing ones. Or ones in the ocean, for example. So the biggest ones we've got alive today are creatures in the ocean, like the blue whale. Not all creatures continue to grow as long as they live. Humans are a classic example. There's a literal physical limit that we've got. So Dr. Diane Eager, our medical biologist, speaks on this. While humans can get to quite giant size relative to what we see now, they have limitations on knee joints
and ankle joints and even bone structure holding the weight upwards. Okay, so humans don't continue to grow as long as they live. There's a built-in genetic cutoff. But some of these other creatures, the crocodiles, for example, are probably the closest creature alive today to a dinosaur. So when we see some of these huge dinosaurs in the fossil record, these are creatures that are probably have that sort of mechanism happening. Yeah, so not all. Some of the giants, like the kangaroos and the mammoths, that they've got to a giant size because they're absolutely working to the maximum of their genetic capacity with immediately after the flood, but also with great resources available to them without all the competition of other creatures, for example. Because they're moving into an environment that's regenerating after the flood. The creatures are coming and spreading out across the earth, coming to this great, oh, look at all this food, and getting into it and doing really well. There's even giant koalas, by the way. It's just part of the picture of a good world that's deteriorating. Creation is groaning, as we're told in Romans 8. I haven't organised this question in
advance. Thank you. Look, I too am allowed to ask some questions. Last night, Craig, you told the audience you spoke about seahorses and how seahorses seem to have a bit of a problem. Perhaps you could probably explain to the people how seahorses have seemed to have devolved over time, perhaps.
So how seahorses have devolved. Okay, in a quick snapshot without going into a whole talk again, but seahorses are a very unique creature. But there's other creatures very similar to them, like pipefish. And now pipefish are basically like a straight seahorse. But we know that they've got a mutant defective growth gene that stops them, you know, sort of with a bent head and a curled tail. They grow straight and keep going like this. But they've lost lots of other things. They've lost the capacity to have a pouch. They've lost the capacity to have the same sort of armour, pipefish. So I quite happily accept that pipefish and seahorses, I'm not dogmatic about this, but could well be part of the same created kind. But the pipefish is like a mutant degenerate seahorse that has been able to survive because it still can breed a certain amount with these mutations, but if they go any more steps, then they can't breed and that's the end of them. So pipefish are basically mutant seahorses, and we've got fossils of those as well. It's just part of the picture of this degeneration, this devolution, this natural selection, this downhill picture that the world has in fossil record, but also, most importantly, in Scripture.
Does anybody need the mic?
So thank you for your talk. But you mentioned that natural selection explains creation. But in school, obviously, I don't believe in evolution, but we're taught that natural selection explains evolution as well. So do you think that contradicts or... Yeah.
Okay. So I worked with an evolutionary botanist who is a great guy, great scientist, very practical botanist in Tasmania, probably... I think one of Tasmania's leading botanists at the time. And he said to me that natural selection always leads to specialisation and ultimately extinction. Interesting, isn't it? So why is it a process? Well, it's a process that Charles Darwin came up with. How did he come up with it? Well, he compared it to domestic selection because he was a pigeon breeder and he bred all sorts of things. So he was basically saying you could, you know, if I've got a black and white pigeon... and I keep breeding them, I can just get black pigeons or I can just get white pigeons. Now, what you're not doing is you're not producing blackness by evolution. What you're actually doing is getting rid of whiteness in the black ones. You started with black and white, you're breeding black ones with maybe certain other features that you want. but they already had these features. And so you're actually selecting out, you're not selecting in. And that's what natural selection does as well. So you've got a created organism that has this fantastic gene pool, and as they breed, there's a variety of the genes spread through the offspring, and a certain environmental thing happens, and some of them do better. And so they survive, and the other ones die. Now, that is natural selection, but what you've actually done is you haven't evolved these creatures, you've just got rid of that part of the gene pool. And that's why with constant genetic selection, you can get inbreeding and genetic problems, and that's what happens in domestic dogs, etc. And that's what happens naturally as well, ultimately, if you keep selecting down. And that's why we need to try and keep the wildest type of creatures. That's often why, for example, a mongrel dog is ultimately healthier, if it's got a decent food source, than some of these really finely selected domestic breeds. We had Scotch Collies, and they had all sorts of problems at times. Other breeds do too. Like, look at a sausage dog, if you call it a dog. I hope that answers that. But yeah, it's a real process, natural selection, but it doesn't help evolution. It actually, extinction doesn't help evolution, even though Darwin realised extinction was, you know, something that's going to happen as a result of natural selection. That's to get rid of the weak and the poor, you know, and the strong will survive, or the better adapted will survive, but it doesn't explain new genes and new abilities. And otherwise, us humans would have eyes in the back of our head, wouldn't we? That'd be very useful at times, especially when you're a parent.
So actually, it's every time you do like natural selection, sometimes when you say you are getting rid of certain genes, you know, more black, more white, that kind of thing, it's actually doing harm to subsequent generations. Like you say, you're kind of like, you get DNA degeneration or something?
Overall, you're reducing the genetic pool within an organism.
Okay. So that would be like your penguins that you mentioned. The penguins are, you know, in the cold, that kind of thing. Probably in the past, you had penguins everywhere. And then after the flood, it's just a matter of adaptability more than.
Well, penguins survive quite, you know, like the fairy penguins we've got in Tasmania and up the coast of New South Wales. They survive quite reasonably in sort of standard water temperatures.
Oh, okay.
Temperate water temperatures. They don't need cold water. It's just that a penguin has got built-in fat and so on that helps it to survive the cold environments, where it's not being competed out with so many other creatures that don't have that capacity. So they've been able to survive in those areas en masse, whereas they're probably being chomped and eaten by things looking for that protein need that they need, and there's an easy penguin, I'll get that. In this world where the struggle for resources is out there for all creatures. In the good world, they didn't need to. They were given every green plant to eat, as we're told in Genesis.
Anybody? We still have time, because I don't have to answer the questions.
Hello, Greg. Thanks for the talk. I know you said you haven't talked about the giant human being. Is it possible to touch on it briefly?
Okay.
Because you were talking how human could not grow continually because there's a mechanism to stop it and all the impacts on the joints. But how could a giant human being come along? Thank you.
Okay. So this is of a lot of interest, often on the internet, and places like that, and we hear of the Nephilim. Okay, in the King James Version, actually, it was interpreted as giants. But most translations now have gone back to the Nephilim, admitting that we don't really know who they were. Okay, so just put Nephilim in. The thing is, they were known to Moses and the people who he was writing to. That's why he said the Nephilim were here in those days and afterwards. Now, in the afterwards, we read in Numbers 13, there seems to be a link to the giants of the land that they were going into in Canaan. And that's where we probably get the whole idea of giants. Were they related to the sons of God? Before I go into that, what I should say is that this is not something that is critical to much at all, right? And so we should always approach this with humility. It's interesting, it's fun to look at, but at the end of the day, who the Nephilim were doesn't seem to affect, that I can see, anything substantial in the gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. It's interesting. Who were they? Well, importantly, are people happy if I just spend a few moments on this? Yeah, I think there'd be quite a few people interested in this. There's just four verses. I wonder if I've got a slide on this, actually. That might help summarise it. This might help. Okay, so in Genesis 6, there's three main interpretations of who the Nephilim were. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. So I'm reading from New King James. So there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so you have these three options, that the sons of God, and specifically talking about the sons of God, as opposed to the Nephilim, just separate that for a moment, were from the godly line of Seth. So the Bible says that Adam was the son of God. Then you go down, well, Seth replaced Abel, who was killed by Cain, and then you have this godly line. There's not a lot of support scripturally for that position. Probably the most popular understanding is that they are children of unnatural relations between fallen angels and human women. And that seems to be backed up by the accounts in Peter and also in Jude that speak of those angels that left their proper dwelling place. So it seems to back that up. And there's a third view that they were ancient heroes of old, tyrant kings like Gilgamesh, that's spoken of in the Gilgamesh saga of the Chaldeans. Now, it's only very limited times that this whole phrase, sons of God, is used in Scripture. It's in Job, and it always refers to angels in all the other instances. Okay? Now, our ministries, others in our ministry believe that you can't. Angels don't have the capacity to create or produce DNA, for example, to then interact with human DNA and produce offspring. Maybe they possessed men that then did this. We don't know. Okay, so we've got to take this humble process. But the next question is who are the Nephilim? Are they the offspring of these beings? So this passage that we just read says that Nephilim were there in those days and afterward. So you can look at it that they were the offspring of this union between the fallen angels and women. But there's another one, and this is, if you're really interested in this, go and listen to the guy on, and just do a search. the Southern Seminary, Nephilim. So I think it's the Southern Baptist Bible Seminary in America, and he gives a really balanced view scripturally on this. And he says this is the one he thinks that he's going to look at every time this term "and afterwards" is used in Scripture, it is referring to before and after. In other words, the Nephilim, Moses is saying to the people that the Nephilim were there before this happened with the sons of God, and they were there afterwards as well. They had nothing to do with the union. He's just making a footnote to basically say that the Nephilim really aren't part of the union of the fallen angels and women. Right? And that's why you get them there afterwards as well. Now, who the Nephilim were, they'll probably, it sounds like they'll bigger structure and height and so on, strong, mighty people, because you get the giants turn up after the flood. Now, some people will say, well, God sent the flood to wipe out all of this union with the angels. Well, if he did that and then they were there afterwards, after the flood, God was wholly unsuccessful in doing that. He destroyed the whole planet and then they still turned up afterwards anyway. So it doesn't seem logical to me that that's the reason he sent the flood. We're told the reason he sent the flood is because men were wicked. And we shouldn't be trying to put onto angels and other beings the reason God judged the world when it was our fault. It's mankind's fault and our sin. So who were the Nephilim? They were a group that were there at the time of whatever event that this happened, and it was like Sodom, when Lot was there at Sodom. When you read the Peter account of these fallen angels, that seems to be what's going on, and Sodom was judged for a similar thing, it seems, before the flood there. But the Nephilim are not the product of these. Let's have a look at these Nephilim giants. So you've got them there before the flood. Right, then we're told that Ham was the ancestor of Canaan, who many of his descendants settled the land of Canaan, which the Israelites were going to, and we're told about the Rephaites. The Rephaites is a term that means terrible ones, and it's not a group of people per se. It's just a reference to this type of person that were terrible ones. Then we hear about Anak, he was a descendant of Arba, who was there before the time of Abraham, because Abraham settled in an area that this guy was known from. If you follow this, you've got the Anakite giants, of which the Nephilim seem to be part of. Right? So in other words, it seems that Ham had some of the genetics, or Ham's wife at least, had some of the genetics that the Nephilim had. Who were they? We don't know. That's why they're called the Nephilim. They might have been even a group of people like the Neanderthals, seemingly a big, strong group of people that we no longer have around. Maybe it was a reference to people that still had this ability to live long ages after the flood. We don't know. But we have King Og being referred to at a 13-foot bed. It could have been his sarcophagus as well, potentially. Some interpret that as. So he's looked at as up to maybe 11 foot or so. That's a big person. And then we get to the last recorded group of giants in the Bible is Goliath from Gath, because they were restricted in the earlier time, around Joshua's time, to Gath and the area around Gaza. And that's, in fact, where Goliath and his brothers came from, who were finally knocked out around the time of David ruling. Okay, so that's just a bit of a separation. I think separate the Nephilim from the sons of God for me. I'm not telling you what to think. Go and study it yourself. But I think that the Nephilim quite probably were separate to the whole event of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And there's a picture to finish off with, a big guy from, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, 150 years ago or so. But to put it in perspective, he was 2.4 metres, where Goliath was another good half a metre or more taller than him. And I didn't take this subject on because I've got small man syndrome.
But I think it's... I'm glad you mentioned to be humble in where things are not so clear, because we must avoid being dogmatic in areas where the Bible doesn't reveal so much. So I thank you for that advice. You know, in some cases we don't know, and we just have to say we don't know. You know, yeah, because the Bible's not clear on some of these things.
Yep. Yeah.
But the Bible is clear on the essential. I think all these, as you mentioned, they are peripheral. They have nothing to do with our salvation, so to speak. I mean.
Correct, yeah. I just would add there that the size of the giants, who the Nephilim were, to me seems very peripheral, like you said, to the Scripture. The giants in the fossil record of the animals and the plants, etc., they're sort of peripheral, but they really help you understand and back up the direction this planet has gone in. And that is important, I think.
Yes.
It really helps us to understand Romans 8, where creation is groaning, which is also the same place we have the law of sin and death. It's a law, by the way. Sin brings death. Creation is groaning. What's the solution? Well, Romans tells us all about that as well, of course.
Okay, maybe just any last question. Oh, sorry.
Can I ask one question? My mind's searching for scriptures as I say this. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to look after the garden. Do you think that the dinosaurs were just over the hill?
Were what? Sorry.
The dinosaurs were just over the other were just over the other side of the hill, Were all creatures, do you think, plant eaters at that stage? Just interesting points to me. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, if your reservation about dinosaurs being in the garden is because some of them are big and scary with sharp teeth and so on, and they might eat you, well, that's not a reason they wouldn't be in the garden, because they wouldn't have eaten people, because the Bible is clear in Genesis that God made all creatures to eat every green plant. Okay, so there's no reason for us not to understand the dinosaurs eating plant material. And in fact, we've got a display in our museum that says, pick the vegetarian, pick the carnivore, and we've got a whole bunch of skulls. And you can look at these skulls, they've all got big sharp teeth in them, and they're all vegetarians, right? Like a fruit bat. Sharp teeth, like a panda, like a chacma baboon, which is vegetarian, eats by and large. So we're fooled by the evolutionary teaching of our worldview that sharp teeth means carnivore, flesh-tearing creature, right? That's not what we're told in Scripture. And so no reason they weren't in the garden. They might not have been in the garden. They might have been in the broader world there. Can't answer that because we're not given that level of detail. But, there's no reason that I can see that they might not have been there.
My cat, which I got at home, which lives in the house.
Your cat?
That's a killing machine, I think.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about that. It's designed to kill.
No, they've adapted to kill in this world. They've adapted to kill. So I wouldn't agree with that. You could say the same about dogs. Now, I went to a very small island in the Solomon Islands for work years ago. It was an island just long enough for a small aircraft to land. It was the landing for the province of Giza. And it was just a bit wider than that, and there was a few huts, and we were doing some fish culturing work there. There was a dog on that island that lived with the guy that lived there. It was 16 years old. And I said, what do you feed the dog? Bananas. The dog was basically a vegetarian dog, and it was 16 years old. Right? So there's lots of evidence around that, that creatures will, if they get the right protein, including, by the way, megalodons. Do a YouTube search for great white sharks eating kelp. And this day with drones, you can see great white sharks having a go at kelp. The trouble is they don't get the nutrition they need to survive. So where do you go to get the protein you need to fuel a creature like that in a fallen world? You go and bite a seal, or you eat a big fish or something, or a scuba diver if you're unlucky.
Okay, last question. Anybody? If not, we will close. Last time going once, going twice. Okay, gone. But anyway, look, you can always have an informal chat with Craig and Derek later. Can we just give Craig and also Derek, because a lot of these things, they were set up, needs help and all that. Let's give them a big hand of applause.
Thank you. There's a few newsletters. They're free things. There's a few things that aren't free, including a book on giants, by the way. But feel free, if you're interested, to grab a newsletter.
Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. And then after that, we can adjourn to the fellowship hall that has some biscuits or whatever. Okay? Sorry. Oh, yeah, don't forget to see the exhibits. As I said, it's a lot of effort to have brought all these here, okay? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for tonight, Lord. You have really instructed us through Craig's talk, Lord. And Father, there are things that he has touched on that has given us more faith in your word, O Lord, that it is the truth. Father, as we approach all these worldly ideas and myths that they present to us as the truth, we pray that you will please help us to discern what is really true and what is false. And also, Lord, as was mentioned, there are different worldviews. We pray that even as we read your word and as we observe the world around us, help us to put on the right spectacles, O Lord, that we may have the correct view from the biblical perspective, and that we can interpret all things, even our very lives, O Lord, through